We come to that moment in Peter's story where it's the story of Peter that everybody knows. If you know anything about St. Peter, you know at least this. At one point, before the rooster crowed twice, he denied his Lord three times. He'd been warned earlier that evening that this very thing would happen, and still he did it. He went out and wept bitterly. We're going to talk about Peter's denial of Christ during the first 25 minutes of Issues Etc. today. Pastor Eric Rotman, author of our Issues Etc., Book of the Month for March, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net, is our guest for the first 25 minutes. Then we're going to hear from Michael Newdow. We have some audio from him. He, of course, is the self-acclaimed atheist who has challenged the under God phrase in the Pledge of Allegiance. This is back in the news, of course. We're going to hear what he has to say. A question I have for you, if we were to remove the words under God from the Pledge of Allegiance, would God do anything about it? What would it mean for the United States? Not as a culture, but would God do anything to America if we took the words out? We'll talk about that for the next 25 minutes of Issues Etc. going into the second hour of the program. Your questions and your comments for that brief bit of open lines here. We're coming to you live this Wednesday. It's the 24th of March. In the second hour of the program, Dr. Christopher Wolfe is our guest, author of the book Homosexuality in American Public Life. Actually, he's editor of that book. We're going to take up the subject of gay marriage with him. He serves as a professor of political science at Marquette University. And then, for about a half hour there, Dr. William Dembski, who is probably the popular face of the intelligent design movement, that theory that is challenging the theory of evolution, not so much with a six-day creation, but simply with the assertion that, well, if you find a watch in the woods, you presume a watchmaker. You find an orderly universe order almost to the scale that it staggers the mind in its breadth and its depth. It's not illogical to posit an intelligent designer for everything we see around us. Dr. William Dembski will join us there for a half hour from 4:30 to 5:30. And then Dr. Thomas Fudge joins us here in Studio A. He's author of the book Christianity Without the Cross, A History of Salvation in Oneness Pentecostalism. We'll talk about the United Pentecostal Church, Oneness Pentecostalism, in the last hour of Issues Etc. today. Pastor Eric Rotman is our guest to talk about Peter's denial of Christ. If you have a question or a comment on that subject, feel free to join us, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Rotman is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri, and of course, as I mentioned, author of our Issues Etc., Book of the Month for March, Follow Me. Pastor Rotman, welcome back.
Hey, thanks for having me, Todd.
Before we get into the denial itself, we kind of need to rewind a bit to what we were talking about last time, and that is Peter and the disciples in the upper room, where Jesus very openly, very plainly predicts precisely what's going to happen when Peter does deny him.
That's right. Peter gets insistent that even if everybody else should fall away, even if he should be required to offer up his own life, he will not abandon Jesus. And this sets the stage for Jesus' prophecy concerning Peter, that before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Mark adds that detail that you mentioned earlier, the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And even when Jesus makes this prophecy to Peter, Peter finds it unacceptable and vehemently denies it.
We've mentioned this several times in our conversation. Peter, at his great confession, stands in for the rest of the disciples. Peter, at the foot washing, at least according to John's account, in a similar way stands in for the entire company of the disciples. Is a similar dynamic at work here when Peter, as an example of the rest of the disciples, openly denies Christ?
Well, I think you could apply that. Now, the thing of it is, though, is that Jesus makes this prophecy explicitly to Peter. It's not the band that's going to deny him. It is Peter, the first apostle, is going to make this denial. So when Peter makes his response, "I will never do such a thing," there is a sense in which he's speaking on behalf of himself. He's very emphatic. That this is something I would never do to you. But set Peter now in the context of the whole event, in the context of the Gospels, what we have here is Peter, the great failure. Peter, the example of how failure is really done. This is not a story only of our Lord's victory over death and the devil, but this is the story of how everything else fails where only Jesus can succeed.
In the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter is the first to take up arms to defend Christ from arrest. The story, of course, is commonly known that Peter pulls out his sword. We know that at least someone else in the band there had a sword as well. Peter's one of them. He cuts off the ear of the high priest servant, Malchus. So very graphically depicted there in Mel Gibson's film, the opening scenes of that film. How do we get from Peter, sword-wielding defender, who has to be stayed by Christ's command, put your sword away, to Peter, hours later, denying that he even knows Jesus?
Well, I think there are two things that we could talk about there. First of all, the scene in the garden where the temple cohort comes to arrest Jesus, who knows how large that crowd really was? Was it possible that Peter felt himself in a defensible position? Maybe he thought he would have a good route of escape there in the garden. Who knows? But by contrast, the denial takes place in the courtyard of the high priest. Not only is he behind a wall from which he cannot escape, but he's also surrounded now by people who would in every way deter him. So there's kind of that physical aspect that perhaps is helpful in thinking about why Peter goes through this change. But then also remember that this is not just Peter acting out Jesus' prophecy, but this is a necessary action that Peter takes. All men must abandon Jesus. All men must turn their backs on him and leave him completely alone. If Peter in any way is able to stay and defend his Lord to the last, then we would not be able to say that Jesus has done all things for us and for our salvation. We would have to say Jesus did most of it, but Peter helped him out. So really, by God's design, and by the way he fastens the sin of the whole world on his Son, Peter by necessity must turn away. And I think that we need to consider that too as we're looking at how Peter changes from that vehement sword wielder to the man who turns tail and runs.
How I think people having seen the Gibson film will have in their minds kind of that picture, and it's hard to shoehorn that picture out of one's mind after you've seen it. But how do the gospel readings set the scene for Peter's denial? The Gibson film has them all in one big room, and the denial almost comes in the fervor of Jesus' trial, and it's all a very confusing scene. How do the Gospels depict this for us?
Well, the Gospels all put Jesus into what they call a courtyard. Most likely this was an open-air area, or if it had a roof on it, it was still quite large with open windows because there was also a fire burning there. John adds the detail that Peter doesn't get into this secure area right away, but John, who was known to the high priest, he goes in, and then after he secures permission, he speaks to the girl on duty at the door, and then Peter can get in. So you have this picture of a real secure area that Peter enters, and it's within this context now that he sees himself as having no escape. There is either the choice of confessing Christ and dying on the spot, and you can almost sense that mob mentality beginning to take hold here in this scene, or deny him and live another day. Now, John also adds this interesting detail between Peter's first denial and his second and third. John changes the scene to the high priest questioning Jesus. And so you do get this picture of kind of almost chaotic action and all these things happening at one time. I would not find it hard to believe that Peter and Jesus were actually in a fairly close proximity to one another when this happened. And I think that was a helpful aspect of this Gibson movie you mentioned.
Now, how does it happen that he denies him three times? The denial seemed to escalate beyond just, well, okay, I don't know what you're talking about, to calling down threats from heaven upon himself and others to bolster his contention that he has nothing to do with Jesus.
Yes, the first denial seems to simply be an attempt to say, you know, I have no idea who this fellow is or what you were even referring to. And in fact, Mark, he says, I don't know or understand what you're talking about. That's what he tells the girl at the doorway. It almost gives the impression that he believes this girl is speaking gibberish to him, and he tries to dismiss her. But then, who is it? It's Matthew that adds, at the second time, he denies it with an oath, almost as if to say, I cross my heart and hope to die that I don't know this man. And then when the denial or the questioning continues, Peter begins to call down curses on himself. And he swore to them, I don't know the man. It's almost, you could almost hear Peter saying, let me be damned to hell if I am telling you something false right now. I don't know that man. He gets very serious here.
I can't help but notice the contrast here if you put the gospel readings together with the high priest at some point in the middle of all this adjuring Jesus by the living God, basically placing him under oath to give his testimony about whether or not he is the Christ.
That is a very interesting juxtaposition, because they place him under oath, and then they take him at his word, which is the reason why they hand him over to be crucified. The high priest rips his garments. What more do we need? He said it himself. And in almost the same instant, Peter is placing himself under oath, calling upon the living God, and denying those very things that Jesus, now completely by himself and isolated, Jesus confesses.
How does the story then resolve itself, at least of Peter's denial?
Well, each of the gospel writers handle it just a little bit differently. Mark mentions that as soon as he says, I don't know this man you're talking about, for the third time, immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. And Matthew refers to that word that the Lord had spoken to him, as does Luke. John simply says, again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. And a couple of the Gospels also mention how Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. But now, Peter is completely removed from the scene of our Lord's suffering and death. He's the the last one to hang in there with an active role, and now he's gone as well.
I have to wonder, just in terms of basic human experience, whether from that point on in Peter's life he could ever hear a rooster crow again without thinking of those moments that evening in the high priest's courtyard.
I think so. And, you know, everybody has these sort of nostalgia flashes, and nostalgia is not always a good thing, but these deep remembrances that get triggered by something they see. And this may very well have been the case for Peter, who cannot look back on their life to sins that they have committed, and they still deeply regret. They know the Lord has forgiven them, but it's still... it's worn like a brand or a tattoo on their conscience now. Knowing they're fully forgiven, they still wince upon the remembrance of their condition.
Contrast, and this, we would not be the first to do this, of course, but it's necessary whenever we talk about Peter and his denial. Contrast that with the betrayal of Judas.
Well, Judas is the other major player as far as the disciples are concerned. He confesses regrets to the high priest. He wished that he had not done this, but his is what the scripture calls repentance that leads unto death. It's not sorrow over sin coupled with faith in Jesus that assures of forgiveness, but it's despair. It's a realization that I have done something now, and Judas even rejects the possibility that God could ever forgive him for this. And so he's taken off from the scene even before Peter by his own taking of his life.
Someone says, look, if Jesus had told me, and I'd been in Peter's sandals, if he told me and clearly warned me hours before that before sunup I would be denying him three times, I would have done my darndest not to do that. And I probably would have succeeded. How do you respond?
I like to contemplate those things when people mention them, and I like to counter them with a somewhat surprising argument. And that argument is, no, you probably would not have, because Peter had every intention of not denying him, and he did anyway. But had you been there, even if you knew how the whole story was going to end, if you just flash back into time and had been there, you would not have been in a position to defend Jesus. You actually would have been required to demand his death. Now, you might not have done so with the malice and the hatred of the crowd and all of the accusers, but you would have needed to demand his death. Luther brings this out in his commentary on Galatians when he says that all the prophets could see that Christ was to become the greatest thief, murderer, adulterer, etc., that there has ever been anywhere in the world. Jesus gathers the sins of the whole world upon himself. He is sinless, and yet by gathering our sin upon him, he becomes the ultimate sinner, and therefore he must die. If we do not insist that our Lord dies, we have no sacrifice for our sins.
So, although he has no sin of his own, bearing our sins, God counts him guilty of our sin. He never commits a sin, ever, of thought, word, or deed, but God imputes our sin to him. And so God's verdict there against the one who bears the sins of the whole world is one that, if we are to agree with God, we must concur with. We also have to demand it because our salvation depends on it, doesn't it, Pastor?
That is right. That is right. If Jesus does not carry all of our sins, if God doesn't impute them, as you mentioned, on him, we are never going to be able to have Jesus' innocence, righteousness, and perfection laid upon us. It's almost like Jesus was the last guy into the bathtub, so to speak. We all get into the bath and wash our sins off from ourselves, and he's in, and he gets into that grimy, muddy water, and he gathers it all up onto him. Theologians will often call this the great reversal or the great trade. Jesus has to be the ultimate sinner. He must die if we are to live.
Now, do we know anything from Scripture of Peter's state of mind past the going out and weeping bitterly before Christ appears resurrected to all of the disciples? And we're given to believe through Paul's testimony, Peter first alone.
Well, we can imagine that it would have been three long and lonely days for Peter. By the grace of God, he does not despair. He does not follow Judas's path. But surely he must have been deeply remorseful during those days. Yet it's not until Christ returns up from the dead again that Peter gets incorporated back into these gospel stories, and he becomes the first one at the tomb. And he's very prominent later on in this reconciliation story that we're going to discuss in another day, where Jesus draws Peter back into fellowship with him again.
Let's take a real quick phone call here from Chet calling on his car before we wrap up our conversation. Chet, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, good evening. It's a very interesting discussion. I was wondering, being that particularly Mark's gospel was written on the basis of but Mark learned from being with Peter, or so some Bible scholars say. In your preparation for your book, would you say there's some distinction about the account of Peter's denial in that particular gospel? And secondly, in Peter's epistles, is there a particular place in the epistles where he comes clean about the fact that he did deny Christ before the crucifixion?
Chet,
thank you very much.
Thank you very much, Chet. Pastor Rotman.
Mark's gospel is not what I would call especially unique in his treatment of Peter. It's a little bit more brief than Matthew's, and it adds a couple of details here and there, but I didn't find anything that I found especially unique about that. To be honest, I'd have to go back and think through Peter's epistles, but just off the top of my head, I do not remember any point in those epistles where he reflects on his experience. Peter writes those epistles as a fellow pastor, and he's really addressing the matters of the church in that church's day, rather than looking back on the Gospels.
Now, he certainly does understand, however, his place as a sinner among all of Jesus' disciples when he quotes from the Old Testament there in his epistle, "All we like sheep have gone astray, each after his own way, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all."
Sure, but we could classify that more as a general confession than as a specific reflection on this account. But I do like very much the idea that every time a rooster crowed, he probably remembered very clearly his past.
Pastor Rotman, we have but 1 minute here. What will we be talking about next time?
Well, when we get together for our next half hour, we're going to talk about now the benefit of our Lord's crucifixion and then resurrection. Not only with Peter, Jesus does reconcile Peter, forgive Peter for his sins, but then also by application how our Lord's crucifixion and resurrection and reconciles all of us and incorporates us into his body once again.
Pastor Eric Rotman, thank you again for being our guest and the author of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March.
Thank you.
Pastor Eric Rotman, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri. He's authored that book, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. It's a book that we have chosen as our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March. It's a children's book, beautifully illustrated. It tells the story of God's grace and forgiveness toward Peter through Jesus Christ. Even one who denied him 3 times outright is forgiven because Christ does indeed bear the sins of all of us, all sinners, there at the cross. And that forgiveness is not only for Peter, but for each of us as we have denied Christ in our own way. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order it from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. This break is a great time to call, 1-800-325-3040. Order the book for your child, your grandchild, your godchild, your niece, your nephew, for an Easter gift. You can also browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find the book there under the What's New section, or visit one of Concordia Publishing House's 2 locations. Here in St. Louis at 3558 South Jefferson, or on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton at 801 DeMunn. When we come back, open lines, we'll be hearing from Michael Newdow, who would like the words "under God" taken out of the pledge. Stay with us.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Peeps, chocolate bunnies, colored eggs, all popular Easter gifts for young children. This Easter, why not give them something that will last? Something spiritual, like our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. This new children's book explains how the life of Simon Peter is really a story about God's grace. You can browse before you buy on our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Follow Me costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Follow Me contains simple language and colorful illustrations for a young child, grandchild, or godchild. It's written by Issues, Etc. regular guest, Pastor Eric Rotman. Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March. 1-800-325-3040.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on a group of people that you've never heard of before. They live in China and they worship evil spirits. In China's Guizhou province, there's a group of about 500,000 people called the Eastern Himu. They're trapped in their worship of evil spirits. That's the description in the Global Prayer Digest magazine. In their culture, a legend teaches that the heavens and earth were created by a king and his son. However, they're described as not having knowledge of God, the Father, or Jesus Christ. They don't have any portions of the Bible in their language. Communist control and the lack of religious freedom has limited exposure to Christianity. The Global Prayer Digest states that a fraction of a percent of the Himu are Catholics, but the people by and large are not open to Christianity. Pray for the Himu, spelled H-M-U. Get prayer news from around the world by visiting the website missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. The crocuses are blooming in our front yard, tulips and forsythias as well. Last week, the paper ran an article about scientists who are trying to discover how a plant knows it's time to bloom. Well, that's way beyond me, but I do know who sets the bloom in motion. Spring, if you stop to think about it, reaffirms God's goodness. Wrote Maltby Babcock, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me not forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad." God's keeping one of his promises. In Genesis 8:22, we're told, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." Does this sowing touch your spirit? 1 Peter chapter 1 says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. This Word is the good news that was preached to you." Our little rovers on Mars are seeing nothing compared to spring. Let the earth be glad.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive. The folks at Reliable Heating and Cooling remind you that during this in-between season, between the extremes of winter and summer, it's generally easier to arrange for a service checkup on your furnace or your air conditioner. That tip courtesy of Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive, a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO.
Okay, folks, the next 25 minutes of Issues Etc., open lines are the only 25 minutes of Issues Etc. open lines that you'll get for the rest of the week. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to hear some original hours, but I am going to be on the road tomorrow, and so no open lines tomorrow. That means these 25 minutes that follow upon my comments here are the last ones for the week. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. One of the things I'd like to take up is, of course, the thing that's all together in the news. This is according to the Associated Press. The Supreme Court heard arguments today on whether the words "under God" make recitation of the Pledge of Allegiance, which now do contain the words "under God," unconstitutional in public schools. This, of course, is a story that now runs back almost a year to Michael Newdow, who is the avowed atheist who brought on behalf of his daughter a challenge to the "under God" phrase in the pledge that got play everywhere. Remember, the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals decided that Michael Newdow had a case. Well, a lot of people had some trouble with that, didn't they? Or at least a three-judge panel of the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals thought Newdow had a case. It's made its way to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court has heard the arguments. Now, we'll be hearing from Michael Newdow here in just a moment, but I want your comments on this and your thoughts on this as well, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. The question I have for you, mull this over as we listen both to Michael Newdow and to the attorney who was arguing against Newdow's position. That would be Stephen Aiden of the Christian Legal Society. We'll hear him in just a minute. If the Supreme Court says, fine, Michael Newdow makes a good argument, and in a split decision, which we would expect this to be, says, you know, they weren't there originally, We'll take them out now. The pledge now goes back to what it was before 1954. No more under God. Here's the question for you. What's God going to do about it? Is God going to do anything about that if the United States takes the words under God out of its pledge? Will he withdraw blessing? What is going to happen? What will be, I guess I ask, the divine consequences of that decision, if any, of the Supreme Court if they decide to take the words under God out of the pledge? Now, let's hear from Michael Newdow himself. He says the Supreme Court should stop recitation of the Pledge of Allegiance in public schools in its present form.
When you stand children up and say, face the flag and say, we are a nation under God, affirm that belief, you have crossed the line far beyond whatever the Establishment Clause is supposed to mean. This is so far on the other side of it. This is not even a close case.
Now, he's making the appeal on the basis of the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment of the Constitution. Congress shall make no law establishing the practice of a religion or prohibiting the practice thereof. And it's hard to make the case that a generic reference to God in the pledge is a practice of religion in anything but the most generic sense, okay? So he's saying, look, when we require that at the recitation of our pledge, children stand and say under God, we have crossed the line that was drawn by the non-establishment clause of the Second Amendment of the Constitution. That's been his argument all along. He has not changed his tune. Now, Newdow also says that Congress shouldn't have inserted the words under God into the Pledge of Allegiance in the first place.
We had a Pledge of Allegiance that served its purposes perfectly well for 62 years. It was being very patriotic. It got us through two world wars. Why did we need under God? We needed under God so that we could show the world that we as a nation believe in God, and we as a nation don't believe in God. Our nation didn't believe in God. Our nation believed in religious freedom.
All right, now he's making another part of his case here, being first of all, and just we listen dispassionately and we want to evaluate his case. We would expect the same from the Supreme Court justices who heard the case today. It's crossed the line of the Establishment Clause. It wasn't there originally. It was added to make a statement about what our nation believes about God, a statement that may not have been true at the time, but Newdow contends certainly isn't true now. We are not a nation that believes in God. Now, the court has heard the case, both sides. It's up to them to decide. If they take the words out, what's God going to do about it? Will he do something about it? Let's hear from someone on the other side of this issue. Stephen Iden of the Christian Legal Society says that removing the words under God would deny the source of American liberty.
I think what we're left with is a state that doesn't know what it's based on, that doesn't know where rights come from.
And Iden also says that Newdow wants to basically abolish other government references to God as well, and this would only be the beginning.
If we finally erase all of those recognitions of the deity from the public square, don't you think that communicates a message of exclusion and disfavor to the many religious persons in the country?
All right, give me your thoughts on this Supreme Court case. It has been working its way up through the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals to the Supreme Court. What are your thoughts? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. It's hard to say what the Supreme Court will decide at this point. I mean, there are points to be made in Newdow's favor. First of all, it could be read as a violation of the Establishment Clause. It wasn't always there. And, you know, a lot of people say they believe in a God, but not everybody says they believe in a God. If the court decides to remove those words from our pledge under God, will there be any divine consequences for our nation? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Kurt is calling from his car. He's up first. Kurt, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I guess for me, I am not interested in pledging allegiance to a flag that is not under God, a nation that is not under God. Do you want to pledge allegiance to a country that is under Allah? No. I won't do that. I also think that this gentleman, Newdow, completely misunderstands the history and the Constitution. This country was based on Christian principles. If you look all through the separation of, you see the separation in terms of the government, the executive, the judicial branch, and the legislative branch. You see that in the Bible. The founders were not talking about taking God out of the public square, or they were not talking about destroying religious belief, but they were not. We're talking about not establishing denominations, as was done in Europe.
All right, and that's a case that we've heard many times, Kurt. But before I let you go here, if the Supreme Court decides to omit the words and return the pledge to its original form, will you not say the pledge any longer?
I will not.
Kurt,
do I want to pledge allegiance to a nation that went the wrong path, like Nazi Germany? I don't think we want to go in that direction. Do I want to pledge allegiance to the Soviet Union? No.
Will there be any divine consequences to accruing?
I'm not
going to
take your bait on that, Todd.
All right, Kurt, thank you very much. Look, I mean, this is the argument I've heard. You don't have to look hard into the Christian media to hear people say, we have existed under the blessings of God as a nation because we've acknowledged God in our documents, and the pledge is one of those kind of less formal mottos we've used to acknowledge God. And I simply ask, if you take the words out, will God withdraw a little bit of the blessings? Or will there be divine consequences? If you argue that the blessings have accrued to our nation because we've acknowledged God, generic though he may be, will God do anything when we don't acknowledge him? Or when we just say we return the pledge to its original form? Which, if you ask me, is the strongest of Newdow's arguments. It's the strongest of his arguments. The original form did not have the under God for a lot of years. It may not be compelling, but it is the strongest of his arguments. And I'll be quite honest with you folks. Maybe I shouldn't be, but I'm going to be. I don't care. I don't care whether the words are in there or not. I really don't. Does God? Mark's calling from his car. Hi, Mark.
Hi, Pastor. Kind of interesting. When I was an avid atheist, I was against God on currency and pledge. And now as a Christian, I am equally against it, but for entirely different reasons.
Make that distinction for us there, Mark.
The reasons I'm against it now as a Christian is that for anyone who is not a Christian, I hate to encourage them to acknowledge or give honor to a false God. And, you know, obviously anyone who's not a Christian does not define God the same way that we do.
So in other words, when the Muslim American says under God, the God in his mind is Allah, and you don't want to encourage him to honor a false god any more than he has to.
Right, exactly. Right.
Okay. And when you were an atheist, what was your objection, basically?
Oh, just basically that really that it didn't have a place in government.
Mark, thank you.
For very much the same reasons that this guy who's bringing the lawsuit.
Mark, thank you very much. Now, let's not have any illusions here, folks. Ardent atheists dream of a utopian America where God is not acknowledged. They do, okay? It's a pipe dream. It can't be. It does, although I won't go all the way with Kurt, the first caller, it does deny simple historical facts about the founding of this nation and about the makeup of the people who first founded this nation. Their utopian dream of a godless America is perhaps only surpassed by the utopian dream of many in the Christian right who believe of a nation where everyone acknowledges God, but they don't really care about who that God is. As long as they just say God, everyone will be happy. Scott's calling from Bloomington, Minnesota. He listens on the internet. Hi, Scott.
Hello. I guess I'm with you, Todd, on the whole thing on, I really don't care. But I think there are a lot of people also have this idea that this country was completely founded on religious foundation. Because if you look at our first president, he was a deist, which just believes that God made the world and then he just kind of let it go. Jefferson has some Christian background too, but I think by and large, whether the word God is in the pledge, it really doesn't make a difference to me. It's
does it make a difference to God, do you think?
Yeah, I do, but I don't think God has not had a chosen nation since the days before Christ.
Scott, thank you for the call. Now, I said, and Scott concurs, I don't care whether the words are in there or not. When push comes to shove, it's not something I want to go to the mat for. I would rather spend my energy and my time going to the mat for real, genuine, bona fide acknowledgments of the real God. I'm far more disturbed by the fact that there are Christians who would muddle the word God into a meaningless set of syllable for the sake of just hearing it occasionally in the pledge than I am about people who don't want to see it there. See, the word means something, or at least it should. And when the Muslim says the word God, I want, for the sake of honesty, for him to mean what he says, even though his God is false. I want him to mean what he says. I don't want him trying blurring the distinction between his false God and my true God. And it saddens me to see that Christians are willing to have that distinction blurred just for the sake of kind of having the little boost of hearing the word God occasionally in the pledge. If all it's going to be is just God, the whatever God you worship, I don't think Christians have any real reason to be in favor or against that. But again, as I said, that's my opinion. Mike's calling from Canada, also listening on the internet. Hi, Mike.
Hi, Todd. Yeah, you just stole some of my thunder.
Sorry.
That's all right. But I have another point, and I know I'm coming as an outsider from Canada. But up here in Canada, we almost never hear any mention of God at all in the public square. And there was a lot of controversy up here about having the Lord's Prayer in the classroom, and I'm sure that is down in the States as well.
Do you guys have the Lord's Prayer in the classrooms?
No more. I grew up with it, but I guess not anymore. But I guess that's another thing. I don't have a major problem with that without, not having the Lord's Prayer in the public school system. Or, I mean, I don't know if it's a big deal having it in the pledge, because that's not the place where we need to be relying upon the Christian faith being taught. That's the responsibility of the parents in the home, not the pledge or not the public school system. And so I'm not sure it's worth kind of getting too excited over, as long as our parents are doing what they need to be doing and teaching their children about their Lord and Savior Jesus.
All right, Mike, thank you very much. Another country heard from there, our neighbor to the north. Look, do any of you want a public school teacher? He mentioned prayer. Do any of you want a public school teacher leading your children in prayer? We don't want them teaching them sex ed. There's something far more serious than sex ed about who God is. Joel's calling from Dearborn, Michigan. He also listens on the internet. Hi, Joel.
Hi, Todd. How are you doing?
Doing well.
I had a thought on this God in the pledge idea and God in the public square in general. I agree with you about the idea of blurring who the true God is. But I'm wondering in the public discussion if there could be a public acknowledgement that there are certain things that God has a prerogative over, namely the one who gives us life, and if that would be a barrier between what the government would choose to handle and deal with in law and in the courts and what should be left to God.
To what end? I understand you have here the genesis of an idea, but I suspect there's a point here.
Well, there's a point where government and science can handle things, and that's in the realm of reason.
Right, setting speed limits, things like that, sure.
Right. But there are some things that when the government and science tries to handle, reason runs into a barrier, and it spins its wheels and it can't get anything done. For instance, in the creation debate, they can talk about that from now until Judgment Day, and they probably will. And the scientific evidence is not going to back up or prove their theories of the Big Bang or evolution or any of that. I think people who are objective when they look at the data will say, how in the world could you evolve a DNA along with whatever mechanism you need to reproduce it? I mean, it's just impossible. If an acknowledgement of God in the public square would curb that debate and say, hey, we're wasting our time on that and reason doesn't handle it, that would be helpful.
Right.
Also, when God conceives life in the womb, if the government would say, well, that's God's territory and not ours, we're going to stay out of it, it would save a lot of heartache just to acknowledge the boundaries of what government can handle and what God must.
Amen, Joel. And had the 73 Supreme Court said, the womb is not our territory. Therefore, we leave in God's hands such things, and we will not allow man or government to intrude thereupon. We will not allow the abortionist to intrude thereupon, or the mother's will or her choice to intrude thereupon. Well, a lot of little children would have been born. But the acknowledgement in the public square, see, I think Christians are also doing a little blurring of their own. They are equating being able to say under God in the pledge with the freedom to go out and witness to the saving work of Jesus Christ. They're equating those two things as though they're equivalent. And I think that's just a sleight of hand, to tell you the truth. No one is challenging your freedom to go witness to the saving work of Jesus Christ. What they're challenging is whether or not we can make a generic reference to a God in our pledge. Let's be honest. I mean, we are Christians. We're supposed to, honesty is supposed to be one of those virtues that we try and cultivate. Keith's calling from his car. Hi, Keith.
Good afternoon, Pastor. I'm curious, I'm surprised, I should say, that the Christians are so willing to allow all references to God to be removed from the public square. And I wonder where that leaves people such as yourself when the idea of certain inalienable rights coming from a creator, when that is completely removed from the public square, where do you think our government will say our rights come from?
Well, you've broadened the argument beyond where I wanted to take it. To remove under God from the pledge, a pledge that did not originally contain those words, is a far different action than removing a reference to God from the Declaration of Independence, where it was originally there. It always has been there. So again, a little bit of sleight of hand. It's not a one-for-one thing. Will a Supreme Court that says under God does not belong in the pledge, will they go back and try to amend the Declaration of Independence? I don't even think they can. I mean, how can you amend a historical document? They can amend the Constitution, but there's no avenue for amending the Declaration of Independence as a foundational document. I guess they could declare it unconstitutional, which would be kind of a strange historical footnote. They might say it can't be taught in the public schools. Yeah, that's true. Let me make this clear before I go to our next caller. I say I don't care about whether we have the words under God in the pledge. And I say that because we have much bigger fish to fry. We're just wasting our time on this stuff. We have much bigger fish to fry. We've got churches that can't even get their rhetoric clear on who God is. We have Christians who are more than willing to allow, we're going to be talking about oneness Pentecostals here a little later in the day. We have Christians who are unwilling to go to the mat for the Trinity. They'll fight tooth and nail to keep the words under God in the pledge, but when asked who that God is, the Trinity's a mystery. We don't know about the Godhead, as though the Trinity were somehow unsettled teaching in the church. That's a much bigger problem. That's a much bigger problem. More worried about what's in a civil pledge than in our public preaching and teaching as a church. There are people in my conservative church body who openly claim that Christians, Jews, and Muslims all worship the same God. As far as I'm concerned, that's a far bigger problem when we have Christians who should know better, who can't even get the first commandment straight, or the Trinity straight, or are unwilling to go to the mat for it. Craig's calling from Park Hills. Craig, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hey, Todd. You kind of have stolen a little bit of my thunder also. I think we do God a favor by taking his name out of that pledge, because we're saying that, you know, we are a country who believes in a God that allows for gay marriage and abortion and all sorts of other things like that. I think that he'd be kind of embarrassed to have his name associated with this country, with our moral decay. But what also is kind of striking to me is that this fellow is protesting this under the First Amendment, that same amendment that gives him the freedom of speech. So he and his bratty little kid can just keep their yap shut when it comes to under God, and that's perfectly acceptable and perfectly legal for them not to say under God. So I don't even understand why he's having such an issue when they can just omit that themselves.
Well, and that's the thing that's always struck me as so odd about this, Craig, and thank you very much. You make two good points. I mean, believe me, folks, I have no truck with Michael Newdow. He can stop talking at that point in the pledge, and he can have his daughter stop talking at that point in the pledge if he wants to. And every atheist or agnostic or person who has other qualms of conscience or of principle about saying the words under God can simply omit those words. They don't have to say them. They don't. They're not compelled to say them. And there's no law against doing such a thing. In fact, Craig's right. The First Amendment would basically give Michael Newdow the best advice he could get, which is, if you don't want to say those words, don't say them. If you wanted to use the original form of the pledge, take a smoke break during the words under God and then come back for the rest of the pledge. I mean, it'd be a quickie, but do it anyway. Right? That seems the simplest solution. Now, of course, if I were sitting on the Supreme Court, that would be the solution I would give to Michael Newdow. I'd say, Mr. Newdow, you not only have the freedom of speech, you have the freedom to keep silent. So keep silent during that part. No one is compelling you to confess the existence of any deity. You can keep your mouth shut, and everyone who agrees with you can also keep their mouth shut at that point. And those who want to express a generic idea of being under a deity can do that too. I mean, that wouldn't take 3 minutes. Craig makes a great point, though. Where do we, if you were one of those who believes that the United States state of blessing depends on whether or not we acknowledge God in things like the pledge, how do you think we run a bigger risk? Maybe this is a better question for another hour of Open Lines next week. Do you think we run a bigger risk by continuing to associate God with this nation? Think about what we've got. Abortion on demand for the last 30 years. Gay marriage, that fire has not only been lit, it's a wildfire now. At the very least, civil unions, an adultery rate off the charts, illegitimacy. Marriage means nothing. Divorce, no-fault divorce. You can just get married and divorced as easily as you want to in the course of 24 hours. Britney Spears, our culture, what we are giving out to the world. Do you think God wants to be associated with that? I think we run a bigger risk of God's curses leaving his name in than taking it out. When we come back, we'll talk with Dr. Christopher Wolf about gay marriage.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.